And Revelation 5 and 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And in those seven seals are a preview of everything that's going to happen right on through the rest of the trumpets and right on through the rest of the vials. And the terrible wrath of God is revealed in the actual sixth trumpet. The sixth seal gives a preview of all those things that are going to happen. It's pretty terrifying. Most people don't realize how terrifying it really is. And the last part of the sixth seal says, For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? I'll guarantee you this. You may not understand now the unbelievable hell that's coming on this earth, and you may not grasp it fully. And I'm your pastor, and I've studied the scriptures for years. I'm not sure I grasp it as terrifying as it's going to be. But I'll guarantee you, after it's over, you'll be praising God for all eternity that you didn't have to go through his wrath. Because his wrath is something that, quite frankly, is beyond human understanding and comprehension. His wrath is supposed to be poured out in the very last part of the tribulation period. It's not going to be a long period of time. It's in the tribulation period, but it's toward the very end. We've got people right now that are driving all over the place, all over the earth, in automobiles. Right now, on this earth's population is over 6 billion people. This morning, 6 billion people woke up at different times across the surface of this globe. Some of them are followers of Buddha. Some of them followers of Muhammad. Some of them followers of Jesus. Some of them followers of Lord knows what. And there are an awful lot of people on this earth that are headed straight to hell. But they're not only headed straight to hell. They're headed for a tribulation of hell when God's wrath is released on this earth that is beyond our wildest imagination. And they're still going to be here, and they're going to be here in the flesh. You'll forever glorify God as well as I will once we're in heaven with him and we look back and see what he spared us from in the flesh. Most people look at all this with a certain casualness and say, Yeah, that's very interesting, Brother McElmurray. Oh, yes, Brother McElmurray, I really like that. That's very interesting. I'm talking about where I go. Well, they'll come out and they say, well, that was very stimulating, Brother McElmurray, and very interesting, and I never quite thought of it that way. Boy, when this stuff cuts loose, I'm telling you, when the latter portion of the tribulation kicks in, we are in serious, serious trouble. I won't be here when the wrath of God is poured out, and I went through the terrible wrath of God following the seventh trumpet. I talked about for the great day of his wrath is come and who shall be able to stand in Revelation 6:17. I talked about Revelation 11:15 and 18 and showed that the rapture occurs just before the wrath of God is poured out. And then I showed what's happening on the earth just about the time the wrath of God is going to be poured out. This is the tribulation period. We're in the beginning of sorrows. And a period of time that I'm talking about is the very last part of the tribulation period. The exact time, how long it will be, is difficult to assess. My own personal guess is about 45 days. Sometime I'll show you why I believe that. But at least it's a relatively short period of time. It's not the whole tribulation period. So when I talk about this terrible wrath of God, I'm talking about right here, generally speaking, the last 45 days of the tribulation period. This is when the Antichrist, who has already chased Israel in the wilderness, already left her trapped in the wilderness of the Negev for 3.5 years, gone down into Egypt, conquered all of Egypt. Now he gets news that is disturbing him about the activities of Israel in the Negev wilderness. So he comes back in Daniel 11:45, sets up on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, puts his vast army around him, and prepares for the final battle of Armageddon, where he is going to forever try to destroy God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. That's Daniel 11:45. And he, the Antichrist, shall plant the tabernacles. The God-breathed word is ohel. It means the tents of his palace. The God-breathed word is apaden. It means like a royal command post where an ancient king would sit on a pavilion with his throne and his royal garments on, with the tents of millions of his army around him, like they did in times of the Persian Empire. And he would sit in command of his whole vast army with all the tents of his army around him. Between the seas, that's the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. It's what we call the nation of Israel. In the glorious holy mountain, that's Mount Moriah, which sets in the Temple Mount in between two mountains It's on the central mountain, Mount Moriah. Yet he shall come to his end. This is the final episode for the life of the Antichrist. He is about to be eventually killed when he attacks Israel, and he is going to be taken with a false prophet and cast alive into a burning lake of fire. That's in the 19th chapter of Revelation. And none shall help him. Nobody will be able to help him. He'll have the greatest army ever assembled on the surface of the earth, and none shall help him. They can't help him, because God's wrath is about to be poured out not only on all unbelievers, but on him and the false prophet as well. Now remember, we're toward the very end of the tribulation period. We're getting real close to the Battle of Armageddon. Remember, there are no chapter divisions in the King James translation that were in the original writings. They were placed there by the King James translators, and actually the book of Daniel is a continuous narrative. There are no chapter divisions, and there are no verse divisions, and that was put in arbitrarily by the King James translators, which is fine. I'm glad they did. But this is a continuous narrative. So I just read, "Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him," in Daniel 11:45. It continues. And at that time, that is when the Antichrist plants his tents of his army around Mount Moriah, he's on the center of it. He's the abomination that defileth. He's there defiling the Temple Mount. And at that time shall Michael the archangel, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, God's people, the nation of Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble. This is the time that I'm referring to, that the wrath of God is poured out on the earth after the blowing of the seventh trumpet and the seven vials of wrath are poured out. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. This is the time that Jeremiah calls Jacob's trouble. It is the time of at least 45 days of hell, God's vials of wrath, the seven vials of wrath being poured out. Notice what he says. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Your name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, and there is only one way it can ever be blotted out. If you die without having received Christ during your lifetime, or if you continuously and purposely reject him to the final point of looking up to heaven and saying, "For I don't want it," then it's too late. But your name, because you received Christ as your Savior, can never be blotted out of the book of life. The rapture is going to occur at that time when Michael stands up, when the Antichrist is on the Temple Mount, and the wrath of God is about to be poured out. Then all the saved are going to be caught up and carried into heaven, and they will not be here when the battle of Armageddon is fought and when God's wrath is poured out. In Matthew 24:15 through 22 and Revelation 6:17, which is the wrath of God in the sixth seal that I told you was a preview of coming attractions. And then we're going to look at Revelation 7:4, which tells who the elect are at that time. Matthew 24:15 through 22. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, the words mean that which maketh desolate, that which causes something to become desolate and barren and destroyed. An abomination is something that is spiritually disgusting, terrifying, shakutsk. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's what Daniel was talking about right here. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. He's in a place he should not be, standing on the temple mount of God, claiming himself to be God. And he says, when you see that happen, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and that's what Daniel talked about in 11:45, stand in the holy place. The holy place is the glorious holy mountain between the Mediterranean and Dead Sea. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Well, if you've looked at this, you can understand it. You'll know that that's talking about the time that the Antichrist is standing on the Temple Mount claiming to be God, getting ready to gather the vast armada known as the final gathering of troops for the Battle of Armageddon from all over the world, the greatest armada of flesh that's ever been actually gathered together for a final battle to destroy God's people who have been trapped in the Negev wilderness for 3.5 years. This is when the Antichrist gets zapped. It's when the false prophet gets zapped. And this is when the wrath of God is poured out upon a lost and dying earth. Now remember, at this time, all the saved are raptured. I'll be taken out. All of you that know Christ as your Savior will be taken out. And the only people left here on the earth will be lost people and those people who were physically sealed that were Israelites, 144,000 of them. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble, the very last part of the tribulation period. Now, here comes some advice that God gives to those people who are still alive at that time on the earth. It is inspired advice given by God. And it is absolutely sound geological advice. The one thing you don't ever want to do during an earthquake is stay in the house. Get outside in an open area and lay down flat. Look around and make sure there's nothing that can fall down on you. But lay down flat. You'll get sick at your stomach. You'll throw up. But at least nothing will happen to you. The worst place you can stay is in a house. The safest place you can be is on top of a mountain. A lot of people say, well, that's crazy. But that's not crazy. Any geologist who knows anything about geology will tell you that. The top of a mountain, mountains are the most stable features on the earth. The very top of a mountain is the most stable place in that area. And if you were right on top of a mountain, you couldn't be in a better place. If you were on the sides of the mountain, you'd be in a bad place. If you were on the foot of the mountains on level ground, you'd be in a bad place. He says in verse 16, after he talks about, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Here come all the earthquakes, the time of Jacob's trouble, everything that happened when Michael stand up, the time of trouble, the terrible things I've talked about, Revelation 6:17, where it talks about the wrath of God on the last verse that pertains to the sixth seal in the book of Revelation. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Get up on top of a mountain, that's the safest place to be. Let him that is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Don't go back in the house, whatever you do. That's a very dangerous place to be in an earthquake. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Don't go back in your house. That's the whole advice. Get up on a stable mountaintop. Don't go back in the house. That's the way geology actually tells you that the earth is constructed. God who constructed it knows that, and he knows where the safest place are in earthquakes. And woe unto them which are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Why? Because they will not be able to move rapidly. And so if someone is with child and has to be carrying a child in their womb, or if they have to carry a child in their arms as they flee to these places, and this is advice that's given primarily for the nation of Israel, for the people in Israel at that time. However, geologically, it's just as sound anywhere else on this earth, and people who are still here that are lost, if they happen to notice this, they would also flee to the top of mountains. Even secular knowledge would tell you that. Or they would actually never go back into the house but stay out in the open. And woe unto them that are with child, them that give suck in their days. They simply will not be able to move rapidly and get to a place of safety. He says, but pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. That's why I think this is mostly for Jews. And I think it's mostly for Israelites. I think it's mostly for the terrible wrath that's coming on the Antichrist and his army, and for those Jews who are left behind who are still unbelievers. Because the Sabbath day is on a Saturday. Now, the reason that he tells them to pray that your flight be not in the winter is obvious. Because in the wintertime, it's very cold on the mountaintops. It's very cold outdoors. And if you're forced outdoors and you have no shelter whatsoever, then your body is subject to all sorts of things that might cause death by the actual climatic conditions. So the winter is obvious, but neither on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, they take elaborate preparations to shut everything down. Everything is shut down. You can't get food. You can't get anything. On the Sabbath day, it would be very difficult for them to make a fleeing to a certain place and get food while they were on the way, because everything is shut down on the Jewish Saturday, which is their Sabbath. Now, he goes on to say, for then shall be great tribulation. We are in Matthew 24:15-22. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now remember, we're in Matthew. And remember, he told us, whoso readeth, let him understand. And it referred back to Daniel in Matthew 24:15. Now, we're still in Matthew, in the 21st verse. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now let's go back and look at Daniel 12:1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. So you see, this is the same identical thing in Matthew 24:21. For then shall be great tribulation such as not since the beginning of this world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. I'm your pastor. I'm a God-called preacher. And I'm a very serious student of the Word. It's only natural that I would know more about things of this nature than you would. Not that I'm smarter, but that I'm constantly exposed to it and constantly have to preach it. I wish sometimes I could transmit to you what I know to be true. brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes we listen to this stuff, and it's there, and you say, yeah, I know, but it's not real. I'm telling you, this is real. And the thing about it that's so important, this is not very far off. When all this starts to happen, before the rapture, you've got a tremendous advantage. And I've got a tremendous advantage. And God gave it to us. There's not a one of you here that's here by accident. Not a one of you. You may think that you had a lot to do with this. And certainly the choices of your will had something to do with it. But you're here because God pulls you here. And you're here because God wants you to know this. Before all this terror happens, it's going to get pretty bad. So why should you know all this? When it starts getting bad, and things start falling apart in this world, and we're not up to the time where all hell breaks loose, but we're getting close, it's going to be bad. Don't give up. Don't panic. Don't throw off your faith and start running in circles. Understand that this is supposed to happen. One of the problems I have is I know all this is true. I know it's true. There's not one single question in my mind about it being true. But I go and I do these lectures. I've done them for 21 years. When I first started doing these lectures 21 years ago and I went to all of our churches, I've been to over 700 of them. Well, it was back in the, I guess that was back 1978 when it started. Well, I'd go to churches and you still had a lot of people that had a reverence and a fear of the Lord. You still had young men and women that had a fear and a reverence of the Lord. And so because they had a fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, they would listen to this and they would believe that the wrath of God was coming, and they would believe there was a hell, and we would have people saved. I remember some meetings we had as many as 10 or 12 people saved. And most of them were above age 16, 17. Many of them were older people. I had one church where 5 adults, the oldest one was in her 60s, were saved. Because they believed. Well, you know that I've preached here for 25 years that in the last days, the apostasia, the falling away, will come. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, uncovered, exposed. I preached it. It's going to happen. But here's the kicker. I get so discouraged sometimes because people don't listen anymore. People don't care anymore. The conviction of the soul seems to be something that's past and over with. So I'll just get down in the dumps. And I'll say, I don't know what's wrong with these people. You know what Imogene tells me? I told you all this so I could say this. She said, honey, you've been preaching that for 25 years. She said, you've preached and taught that the great falling away was going to come. Why are you so disappointed now in people? She said, it's supposed to be that way. And it is. So then when she tells me that, I kind of pick myself up and go on because people aren't believing this stuff anymore. They think this is something that came from the moon or outer space. They think it's like, we're off to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. Verse 22. Now notice, we're still continuing in Matthew 24, 22. Now remember, we are talking primarily about Israel because it mentions the Sabbath. And except those days should be shortened, those days of great tribulation, there should no flesh be saved. Now notice, no flesh, no flesh, no flesh, no flesh. That's the key. There shall no flesh be saved. You see, in every dispensation of time, as God moved from the age of innocence into the age of the patriarchs, as God moved from the age of the patriarchs to the age of the law, as God moved from the age of the law into the age of the church, the grace age, in every dispensation, God has preserved a remnant of Israelites. And Paul writes about it in the 11th and 12th chapter of Remnants. He said, even to this present day, there is a remnant. So this flesh are a group of people who are sealed in the flesh, who cannot suffer physical death that God has sealed. But he says, even with God's sealing, if those days hadn't been shortened, no flesh, nobody would have come through this alive. So who does this primarily refer to? Take a look again at where we were in Revelation 6:17. That's the sixth seal. And that's what I'm talking about. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, returning, and his wrath being poured out on this earth. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now let me answer the question, who shall be able to stand? Because those are the elect Jews that God chose to seal right here in Revelation 7 and 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. God is going to pick out 144,000 Jews. And he's going to seal them physically. And they're not going to experience death. And when he returns and they see him, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And in a single day, as Zechariah says, a nation shall be born. They are the remnant that God preserves through the tribulation period and carries into the millennial reign as the remnant of Jews that God has always carried from dispensation to dispensation of time. There are many interesting things in the Bible. The most interesting thing of all is the actual correlation by comparison that you can see God's hand through all the Bible. So when you start having doubts and worries and concerns, you shouldn't, because this is the God who made the earth. This is the God who made you in your mother's womb. This is the God who saves you, protects you, watches over you. This is the God who by his mercy and grace put Christ in you and you in Christ. This is the same God who is going to resurrect your old body from the dead, bring your soul back from heaven if you die between now and then and reunite it. So why should we get so concerned about things that go wrong in our lives? Like I was telling you this morning, all the things went wrong. I suddenly said, oh, this is ridiculous, Lord. I'm sorry. And I just piddled along and did what I could and let God take care of all the rest. So I just trust God to get me through this morning. You can see I don't have a lot of colors on here. And God has always does a good job. Revelation 11:18. This is the rapture. The nations were angry. They're angry, but they aren't gathered together yet for the battle of Armageddon in Revelation 18. And thy wrath has come. Here comes the wrath of God that was spoken of in preview of coming attractions back in Revelation 6:17. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. This is the time of the resurrection of the saved, and they will be judged. And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets. It's a resurrection for judgment of rewards. These people aren't going to hell. That thou shouldest give reward to thy servants the prophets, to the saints, them that fear thy name, small and great. This is where the wrath of God is poured out upon this earth, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. God's going to zap this earth. And brother, it's going to be at least 45 days of absolute hell. I want you to notice what sets this up in Revelation 16:15-21. He says, behold, I come as a thief. Most of the civilized world today, so-called, quote, civilized, unquote, world, doesn't have the foggiest idea he's coming. Do you realize that most of the civilized world doesn't even believe that Christ was God's Son? Do you realize that there are more Islamic followers than there are true believers? Do you realize the people who are actually looking for Jesus to return and anticipating it are just a handful compared to the world's population? When he comes, it's going to be as a thief to them. Hopefully, it won't be as a thief to us, because God has given us his word, and we should not be taken by surprise by this. Blessed, Makarios, happy is he that watcheth, and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. Some of God's children are going to walk without rewards in heaven. And while they'll be ecstatically happy, they will not be Makarios, as happy as those who have served God. If you'll notice in verse 16, we just read Revelation 16:15. It says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. This is when the Antichrist sets on the glorious holy mountain between the Mediterranean and Dead Seas. This is when he has his Apidon, his palace, set up, his command post on the Temple Mount. This is when he has the tabernacles, the tents of his army around him for his final great vast victory against Israel. This is when Michael the Archangel stands up, and there is a time of trouble such as never been since the beginning of the world, no, nor never shall be. This is when he sends out, and this is when he gathers them all together there for the final battle. We're going to be raptured out. We're going to be judged in heaven. And the nations are angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the day that they should be judged. Thou shouldest give reward to through thy service the prophets, to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them, which destroy the earth. This is when he comes. Revelation 16:15, 5 chapters later, he comes as a thief. We're taken to heaven. We're not here when Jacob's trouble occurs. We're not here when the 7 vials of wrath are poured out. We're in heaven. We're being judged for rewards. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. I was saved 55 years ago. Christ has lived in me ever since. And Christ is just as perfect then as he was is now. God's been trying to transform my life. He's been trying to teach my soul to follow his spirit, which revitalized and brought my spirit back to life. God has wanted me to put on outside what he put inside. Before I was saved, I was totally corrupt, totally sinful, totally depraved. You think you're okay. You think you're basically a good person. You love your children. You love cats and dogs. You have little fetishes that you love things, and you think that's love. That's not the way God loves. So before you were saved, you were totally depraved. You were totally flesh. You did not have the Spirit of God, and no matter how good you thought you were, or as good as anybody else, whether you acknowledge it or not, you simply weren't. But when you got saved, when you realized that for the first time in your life, there was a Savior, and you had trusted him for your salvation, he came to live in you, and he's there. Now he wants what he cleaned up inside to start to show on the outside. He wants you to put on garments outside that match what he did inside. And the only way you can do that is by response to the Spirit of Christ. And by response to the Spirit of Christ, your soul learns to follow the Spirit. And with the passage of time, you're following the Spirit more than you're following the flesh. And you're what we call growing spiritually. And what it is, before I was saved, I was old man inside, old sinful man inside. I was old man outside, old sinful man outside. I didn't have the new man at all. But after I was saved, I became a new creature, a new creation in Christ. And Jesus came to live in me. He brought my soul to life. He brought my spirit to life. He did not bring my flesh to life. It's just as wicked and sinful as it ever was. And he cleaned up what was inside. Now I've been born again. So what's different about me? The flesh? No. Still the same. The spirit? I have a perfect spirit that cannot sin. I have a soul that every day has to make choices between the flesh and the spirit. And my soul does not always make the right choice. So what do you do when you sin? I confess my sins. He forgives me my sins. And I go right on through life. And my sin is forgotten and forgiven. And I have no problem. It's over and finished with. He that watcheth and keepeth his garments. When Jesus comes, however much of the new man inside has been able to become visible on the outside is the spiritual garment that I have that shows before man. When I first came here, I was terrible about loss of temper. I'm not going to tell you I don't ever lose my temper now, because I do. But I'm going to tell you that the Lord is very quick to get all over me like a duck on a June bug when I do. And I'm going to tell you the Lord's been working on me. These kids have a little song in Bible school. It's just a little childish song, but it's not so childish. It's very adult. He's still working on me. He's still working on me. And that's true. And he keeps right on working on you. The question is, are you going to let him do what he wants? You see, I get on you for not coming to church. Do you think that I get on you just because I enjoy it? No, it's because Christ living in me loves you. You need to be in church. You need to be where God's Spirit dwells in the church. He indwells every believer. But you need to be where the Spirit of Christ is. And that's why you need to be faithful in church. That's the way you put on the new man. You see, throughout the Bible, you'll discover he keeps telling you, put off the old man, put off the old man, put on the new man. How do you do that? The old man is still there. But the way you put on the new man inside is by yielding to the Spirit and putting down the old man. Put him down. Don't let him have his way all the time. You say, well, Brother McIntyre, sometimes I just can't help it. God understands. You can't go through life and not be jealous, even after you're saved. You can't go through life and not get irritated with other people. You just can't do it, no matter how hard you try. So you try, but you fail. But you have an advocate now. You confess your sin, and you go ahead. That's putting on the new man. Every time you come to church, you're showing that you have a new man inside, and people see him on the outside. Because you overcame the fleshly desire that Danny was talking about this morning of wanting to stay there and watch television. Did I get the impression this morning when you were giving that devotional, did I get the impression that sometimes you actually stay there and watch television? Uh-huh. See, I told you you couldn't help it. But you feel bad about it, don't you? That's Christ in him. And the more faithful you are in church, the more of the new man people see. You think when you aren't here that I just can't wait to jump all over you. No, that's not true. I hate having to do that. But you need to be in church when you're physically able to be here. And if you're not, you're not putting on the garment. So blessed is he that watcheth. Let's talk about what it means to watch. In the temple, on the Temple Mount, and the man who wrote this knew this, and this is what he's referring to. John wrote this. Every door had a guard. There were a lot of doors. Every entrance had a guard. There were a lot of entrances. The Levites watched the outer part of the Temple Mount. The inner sanctuaries of the temple complex itself were watched by both Levites and priests. They were placed in a place, they were put somewhere. All they had to do was stay awake. That's all. Didn't have to do anything else. Because God didn't need them. Don't take offense, but God doesn't need you either. And God doesn't need me. There's a place where he says we're supposed to take the attitude of an unprofitable servant. The word used for unprofitable means not needed. God doesn't need any of us. He never has. But God loves us. And he gives us something to do. God doesn't have to have me here pastoring this church. And God doesn't need me here pastoring this church. God doesn't need you here this morning. And God doesn't need you back there teaching a Sunday school class. Now, some people go crazy. They say, Brother Michael Burr, don't you dare tell people that, because God does need... No. God doesn't need any of us. But God gives us something to do because he loves us. And he lets us participate in his work. And it's by the pure grace of God, and you ought to grab it. And you ought to thank God for it and jump on it like a duck on a June bug. Now, all the guard had to do was stand there. If he stayed awake, it was evidence that he loved God. Because who knows, a dog might wander on the Temple Mount, and the Temple Mount would be defiled. Who knows what might happen during the course of a night's duty. Listen, God protected that temple. And God protects his local church. But God has given us a job. And all we have to do is be where we're supposed to be, doing what we're supposed to do. All that guard had to do was stand there and watch and be alert and do his assignment. That's all. For those of you who teach that Sunday school class, treat it like it's something that God gave you to do. And do it. And every time that the doors of this building are open and God's church assemble, if you're physically able, be here. You can do it. This is not asking the impossible. You know what happened to a lot of those guards? They'd get up there, they'd get in their place. They didn't care what happened on that Temple Mount. How do I know? They'd go to sleep. You know what had happened when they went to sleep? In the fourth chapter of Acts, it has a man that's called the man of the Temple Mount. He was the captain of the Temple Mount. He was over all the guards. Hey, Liddy. Goodbye, Liddy. He said, somebody open this door. Goodbye. Say, where's my grandma? Where's my grandma? you want to get her, Daryl? She's going. Okay. That's Liddy. There goes her grandpa. He would come up on the Temple Mount, and he'd have a torch. And any guard that was asleep... Now, the men wore long flowing garments, and they had a leather girdle that went around like this, and they went all the way down to their feet. And so that guard, the captain of the guard, he'd go up and he'd set the bottom of their garment on fire. This isn't a story. This is in the Mishnah, and this was happening at the time that this book was written in Revelation. It happened at the time Christ was here. Well, that fellow that was supposed to be on guard, when he'd wake up and his garment would be on fire, he'd run across Temple Mount, scream at the top of his voice, garment on fire on the bottom, and he'd loose that belt, which was easy to loose, and he'd throw off the whole garment. Well, the worst he'd ever get out of it was just to be burns on the legs. It never killed anybody. The burns weren't what bothered that guard. I think there were 39 guards altogether on the Temple Mount. I think that was the number. I'm not sure. The other 38 guards would see him standing out there without his garment. And he'd have on what we call a breech cloth, like the Indians wore. To a Hebrew, his privates might as well have been exposed, because that was considered to them naked. And he was standing there naked in the holy place on the Temple Mount of Almighty God, and it was the most terribly embarrassing thing that could ever happen to a Hebrew. When John wrote the book of Revelation, and he said, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame," that's what he's talking about. Now, why in the world did John write that to a church? Seven times in chapters 2 and 3, you'll find this in the book of Revelation. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," plural. In the first chapter of the book of Revelation, we're told he wrote it unto churches, plural. Individual, local, visible assemblies of scripturally baptized people. In the last chapter, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." If you're not faithful to God and his church, and you're not where you're supposed to be, Jesus, at the judgment seat of Christ, is going to embarrass you. Now, the embarrassment doesn't last for all eternity, and you don't run around moping for the rest of your whole life and eternity, but you're going to be embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ. You can count on it, because God didn't give you Mount Everest to climb. God just said, "I want you to be faithful where I place you." And God put a local church down here so you could be faithful in it. This isn't some story I'm trying to tell you to get to come to church. I give you my word before God. I'm telling you this because it's the truth. And I know sometimes there are different reasons that people have for not coming to church. They say, "Well, I'm not going back down there. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that." There is no excuse for not coming to church. There's no excuse for not watching. Now, anime sales can't live above singing. I kid anime all the time. Anime's one of my favorite people. I love anime. I wouldn't take anything in the world for her. And I love to kid her. But I tell you one thing anime sales has done. She's kept those kids in church. She brought them, and she kept them in church. And anime is dependable. Whenever I ask anime to do something, I know she'll do it. The only thing I can't do is get her to do it by an organ. But she'll do it. Now, Anime Seals is not a dynamic duo. She's a very pretty woman. But she's not what you would call just super dynamic. None of us are. But Anime Seals is always where she's supposed to be doing what she's supposed to be doing. And that's all God wants. And Kay Vance is the same way. I could look around here and name a whole lot of people. Johnny and Burma, if I leave somebody out, forgive me. Of course, everybody knows Shirley skips church all the time. If it snows in Tucumcari, New Mexico, Shirley won't come. But we've got some people in this church that are here and watching, and they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. So forgive me, I could say that of all of you. But I'm very thankful for that, because that's what it means to keep your garment. Well, if you're not doing that all the time, why am I doing this? Am I just going to jump down your throat? God forbid, I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to tell you, it pays. It pays to do it. When this wrath comes up on the earth, you're going to say, "Whew, boy, I'm sure glad I'm going to be in heaven." I know a lot of missionary Baptists like that. They say, "Boy, I won't be here when God's wrath pours. Boy, I'll be so good, I'll be in heaven." I tell you what, someone's going to get the fire embarrassed out of them at the judgment seat of Christ when they stand up there and they had a whole lifetime to serve the Lord and they wouldn't do it. I thank God Cooney finally woke up. I was wondering if Cooney ever was going to wake up. I really was. And I told Imogene, I said, "There goes another rubber tree plant." I cared for Cooney, always have. Cooney's the cutest little bug I ever saw, and she's just full of mischief. And so it just broke my heart when Cooney quit coming. And I told him, she won't, and she's back. "Don't you ever quit coming again, you varmint. And if you ever get mad at me about something, come and talk to me about it, and I'll punch you in the nose, and we'll get it settled right there." Because we've got a lot of people that have really become faithful in God's work, and that's keeping your garments, and that's what it's all about. And so we'll take a break.